Paul begins the chapter by saying, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Pray with me. Father, as we open your word, it's easy to have had a week that is challenging, or to look at the news and the media and be discouraged. But then we come to church and we sing things like that we believe that you're on the throne, that you are coming back, that you are Christ the Lion. And Lord, sometimes those are just words that we sing. There's no faith behind it. And so now as we open your word, Lord, we're reminded that your word is truth. And we just pray that we would get our marching orders. We would get our encouragement, our exhortation from your word, for it is truth. And it is not passing away. It is not fading away. So the world can do what it's going to do. But we come to you as the source of life. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into the text this morning, you might have noticed that the first word of the chapter is finally. And if you didn't have two more chapters in 1 Thessalonians, you might be tempted to wonder why. But the reason is simple. Paul is changing his train of thought. Whereas up until this point, he's primarily focused on personal concerns and his heart for the Thessalonians. Now, he shifts it to instruction and exhortation. So by using the word finally, Paul is kind of saying, okay, here's the last section. Or as for everything else I wanted to cover in this letter, here we go. And so we have these last two chapters of Paul teaching how the Thessalonians are to live. For this morning, though, we're just going to cover these 12 verses. And it's going to be split into three sections concerning proper Christian living. The first is a general principle of conduct. And then the following two are concerning sexual purity and brotherly love. So beginning with the general principle, Paul writes verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Here Paul begins the chapter by urging the Thessalonians in the Lord that they continue in the way they have been previously instructed. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. And so the exhortation is do it more and more. And we might look at that and say, okay, great, let's move on to verse 2. But before we do that, it's important that we recognize a simple truth. The instructions within the Word of God are to be walked out because they please the Lord. And I mention this because we're going to get into to commands such as the conversation about sex. And we often begin to accuse the church of being stringent and prudent in all of these things. But the basic command here in verse 1 is that the commands that we follow are from Scripture, meaning that they're from God and they please him. Okay? They're not trivial. They're not just laid down on mankind so that, you know, we can feel superior or different from the world. These are commands from God. He inspired Paul to write these. They're good because God is good. And this is important. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I'll put it on the screen. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the point of your Bible. And again, it's basic Christianity, but we need to recognize that if we remove ourselves from this basic truth, then we're liable to ignore the things in the Word that we don't particularly like. Well, I don't really like the commands on sex. I don't really like the commands on whatever. It doesn't really jive with what the world is doing. But if we're functioning with proper reverence for the Word of the Lord, that we ought to have, then we're going to come to it and recognize its statutes and its commands come from God. And so when we find something that we don't really like, or that doesn't really jive with the world, we're left to make a choice. Do we bend our will to the God of the universe, or do we choose open rebellion? Okay? So now it's a choice, and it's a choice with consequences. And it's clear what those consequences are. And so Paul here says, the things that you have been taught please God, you need to grow in them. They need to be in your life more and more. And the second aspect to that, I think, is that sometimes we are in Christ a while. We read these fairly popular passages that deal with concepts of love, and we say, that's basic, okay, I get it, what's next? But the Apostle Paul encourages us here to slow down a second. Just slow down. And recognize that the basic principles of Christianity are not to be learned and left behind. Instead, the Apostle Paul encourages us here to learn these basic principles, for instance, of love, and to grow in them for the rest of our lives. For the rest of our lives, that they would abound more and more each day. And so within my inner man, there has to be recognition that on this side of eternity, I haven't arrived in my call to love. I haven't arrived. There's no point where I mature and I go, okay, I got it. So even now you've been in Christ for decades, you're sitting here abound more and more in love, you still need that command and you still need that reminder. And it's by applying this that it pleases God, which is the key to the Christian life. Paul goes on in verse 2. And he says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. We're going to stop in the middle of verse 3 there. Verse 1, abiding by the teachings of the apostles pleases God. Verse 2, the reasoning is explained. Because the instructions that the apostle gave were through the Lord. They were inspired by God. And this is important because verse 3, the will of God is your sanctification. The will of God is your sanctification. You know, there are many who want to know what God's will is for their life in a directional sense. They want to know where they're supposed to go, who they're supposed to marry, what job they're supposed to take, whatever. But on the day-to-day level, what is God's will for my life today? And then tomorrow, what is God's will for my life tomorrow? God's will for the Christian's life is their sanctification. Now, many of you know, but some may not, the word sanctification simply means setting apart. And so God's desire is that the Christian be set apart from the world unto his design and his purposes. And he is within his right to demand this of us, not only because we're his creation, which should be sufficient, but also because as Christians, we understand we've been bought with a price. When Jesus paid the penalty for your sin on the cross, he paid a price. The price was his blood. And now you owe him this debt of gratitude, which is your life. And so the expectation from God of his people is that you would honor him. Because you recognize, I owe him an eternal gratitude for the saving work that he did in my life. Now the other side of that conversation, as we begin to study God's words and statutes, is that we come to realize that they're not just rules that we follow because we owe him our lives. We also follow them because they are for our betterment. God's will and his statutes for your life are for your betterment and your safety. They're not arbitrary. So we abide by them because we love God, and in return, we are safe and blessed by God. And this is the will of God for each Christian's life. Now, as we continue into the passage, we're going to see what being set apart unto the Lord looks like. Here we go, the middle of verse 3. Being set apart from the world looks like abstaining from sexual immorality. So the Christian is to abstain, meaning to stay away from. You're to stay away from, not partake in sexual immorality. And many of you guys know this, but the Greek word here for sexual immorality is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. And the idea behind the word here is any sexual conduct outside of the marriage covenant. This would include homosexuality, heterosexuality outside of marriage, self-sexuality, bestial sexuality, any form of sexual conduct, activity, or expression outside of the biblical marriage covenant. And if you're new in Christ, that might surprise you to hear. You might be like, hold on, what did I sign up for? I don't know about this. But it might cause you to think that Christians hate sex, that we're scared of it, that we're ashamed of it, but that's actually not the case. We simply recognize that God has a design for it, that he puts within marriage, and then he says within marriage it's a good thing. Hebrews 13 verse 4, I'll put it on the screen. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. What this is telling us is that within the marriage covenant, between one biological man and one biological woman, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's pure. It's a good thing. And just in case you thought that the idea of purity wasn't exciting or fulfilling or anything like that, you guys, the church should be pro-sex in the context of marriage, in the context of biblical marriage. And I would go into more detail with that, but my mother-in-law is visiting, and that's awkward for everybody. So, isn't that a good joke? I had to ask my wife. I said, is this too far? I said, is this too far? And she goes, no, that's a good joke. So anyway, you guys needed some levity. You were getting a little too serious, okay? But God says, these things should not be in the church. As Christians, we're to abstain from them. Why? Because the world's idea of sexual expression is a perversion of God's intended design. And this would have been just as radical a concept to the Thessalonians as it is in our culture today. You have to realize, in the Roman Empire, chastity and purity were unknown virtues. In fact, the ancient writer Demosthenes expressed the generally amoral view of sex in the ancient empire by saying this: we keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, we keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes. That's quite the thing to say. It's pretty immoral. Additionally, prostitution was considered a priestly prerogative, and extramarital sex was sometimes an act of worship. And I got to thinking about that. That's not that far off from how the world treats it today, is it? We might use different terms, but it's pretty much the same thing. They worship at the altar of it. And yet, Christians are to take their standards of morality from God and not from the culture. So God says, I want you to abstain outside of the context of biblical marriage because it pleases me and it protects you from sickness and from hurt. And God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 20, I'll put it on the screen. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So God says, don't join your sin to your body, which belongs to Christ. Don't prostitute it out. It belongs to Christ. Instead, flee from it. Flee from it. Meaning run away. And it's interesting when you look at sin in the Bible, sexual morality is the only one that it says flee from. Meaning run away from. Don't go near. All of the others it says, you know, avoid or simply don't do. But sexual morality it says flee. Why? Because it's destructive and it's a sin against your own body. But you think for a second, this seems unreasonable. God gave us the sex drive. And now he says we're not to use it. But my response to you would be that God designed you. He knows your struggles. And he still declares it is reasonable for the Christian to keep sex for the marriage bed. Now there are some that disagree. Even attempting to come up with new boundaries, like, well, as long as you're in a committed relationship with the person, it is okay. But the Word of God clearly states it is not, because God has a desire that you be pure, that you walk in holiness. Verse 4 continues on. It says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Here Paul says that we're to abstain from sexual morality as a matter of self-control. Interesting. Self-control. Remember, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Meaning that it is something that I can pray for that it would be abundant in my life. God, I struggle in this area. I need self-control that can only come from your Spirit. That can only come from your Spirit. And what that means is if we're called to self-control, when I do fall to this type of sin, I am not a victim, I am a transgressor. We often consider temptation, oh, I fell again, I'm such a victim. We're not victims. God expects us to have victory. He gives us His Holy Spirit that we would have self-control. And we choose to cross the line, to be transgressors. Because our passions, whether they be sexual in nature or not, should be controlled by the Christian through God's power. Meaning that as a Christian, we can overcome because we know God. And that's what makes the difference between us and the world. Paul explains here that the reason the Gentiles, or pagans in other words, behave as they do is because they do not know God. They might know of Him, but they do not have a relationship with Him. They don't know Him. They don't know His desires for their life. But when a person comes to know God by faith in Jesus Christ, not only do his attitudes towards sex change, he also discovers that God gives him the ability to act towards sexual temptation as he could not before. And so God is knowing God is basic to living a holy life. And that's why maintaining a relationship with Him is essential to maintaining a pure walk before Him. Because self-control in this area of my life is for the purpose of holiness and honor. That's how God looks at it. He says this is for the purpose of holiness and honor. So there's this expectation, this call, that we be holy and we be honorable. And that is distinctly different from the world. Notice verse 5, we're not to live in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, who are living to please the passions of their own bodies. They're living like animals. I have a desire, I'm going to go fulfill that desire. That's all they do. They do not have a desire or the spiritual resource to walk properly before God. But you as a Christian do. We as Christians, we do. Therefore, we're to live differently than those who do not know the Lord. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. In verses 4 and 5, Paul appeals to the importance of purity for the sake of the Christian himself. But now we get to verse 6, and he's appealing on the basis of the other person involved in the immoral act, the brother here. And that's not talking about a human male. This is simply talking about the other person that's involved in the sexual act, in the illicit act. Paul says, walk in purity that you do not bring someone else, a partner, into the forbidden act. In that way, you're wronging them. And in that way, you bring them under God's judgment as well. Isn't that interesting? That it's something that not only I can sin in, but I can bring somebody else to be a party of that same sin. So not only do I fall, I stumble somebody else, I bring the wrath of God down on oneself, and I defraud one's future marriage partner. One commentator put it this way: adultery is an obvious violation of the rights of another. But promiscuity before marriage represents the robbing of the other that virginity which ought to be brought to a marriage. The future partner of such a one has been defrauded. Okay. I've beaten the horse dead. Nobody can say I was scared to talk about it. Some of you might think I might have been too excited to talk about it. I don't know. It's at this point I want to mention the elephant in the room. Some of us have failed in the area of sexual purity. That's not calling anybody out. It's recognizing the world that we live in. It's recognizing that maybe before you came to Christ, or maybe you fell to sin, whatever it was. Some of us are sitting here feeling condemned because we read things like the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we begin to freak out and we begin to squirm. But I want to remind you this morning that God sent his son to die on the cross for our sin. And that includes for the sin of sexual immorality. That is not to say that we should sin that grace abound. We cover that in the book of Romans. But it is to say that he washes us clean. He makes us brand new. And I want to remind you, that's what we believe as Christians. That's what we believe. So to the one who's failed miserably in the area of sexual sin, can I just speak to you for a second and invite you? That God always stands near, ready to hear you when you repent, and ready to forgive. Sexual sin is not the impardonable sin, but it does grieve the Lord. So right now's the time. Lord, I messed up. Wash me clean. Thank you for washing me, because I know that you are a good God. And then I can begin to walk properly before him, starting again right now. Amen? Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Okay, so we don't only abstain because it calls the wrath of God down on us. We abstain because it's contrary to the Christian, to the desire that God has called the Christian to fulfill. And that's what Paul's explaining here in verse 7, that as Christians we need to recognize these things are impure and are contrary to that of holiness. So immorality frustrates the purposes of God's call and design in our life. And that it is to follow after pagan cultish ideas that promote unclean ceremonies. But Christ's plan is to clean you up. He cleans you up. He wants you to be holy, that you would demonstrate God's supernatural power can overcome even the most grievous of sins and can overcome even natural desire unto his glory. Verse 8, it says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In this verse, Paul draws a conclusion based on his preceding arguments. Sexual purity is grounded in the revelation of God concerning his judgment of sin and its calling to holiness. And it is simply a practical application of biblical doctrine. Meaning that for the Thessalonians and for later readers of this epistle, we need to recognize that to reject these instructions is not to reject Paul, but to reject God. And again, just in case we begin to feel like God is asking more than what is reasonable for weak mortals, Paul concludes his exhortation with the reminder, God has given you his indwelling spirit. His indwelling spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to indwell you. And he is called not the immoral spirit, he's called the Holy Spirit. And he's calling you to holiness. And he certainly has power enough to enable you to live a holy life. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Here Paul changes the subject from sexual morality to loving one another. And I can't help but see a connection here in that the world basically takes sex and says it's the same thing as love. It's equivalent. When really they're just talking about lust. Your Bible says, no, love is beyond sex. It's deeper than that. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians of a better expression of love for others here. He says, it's a love that you learned from God. That's kind of interesting. You learned how to love other people from God. John chapter 15, verse 12 and 13. I'll put it on the screen. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is the example to us of love. John says again in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So we have this example in Jesus of how we are to love. And Paul once again says here in verse 10, do this more and more. Do this more and more. It's not just a command you get when you first get saved. No. Do this more and more. Now as we come to verse 11, we come to a verse that I think many in the church forget. And I'm convinced that if we would just apply verse 11, we would have healthier lives, we'd have healthier churches, we would honor the Lord better. But this is what it says. Paul says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. The word translated quietly in the Greek is, I'm going to butcher it, hesychazein. I'll spell it for you later if you want. It means quiet in the sense of restfulness. Okay, quiet in the sense of restfulness rather than, you know, quiet as opposed to being talkative. Quiet in the sense of restfulness, meaning that as a Christian, I'm to live a life that is undisturbed or settled. It's not frantic. It's not freaking out when the world is freaking out. It also is not seeking the things that the world is seeking out, being modern attraction to entertainment, excitement, and celebrity. And that's important because the world is seduced by the thrill of the moment. They're always looking for the next thrill, the next thing to fulfill them. But these thrills are quickly forgotten and over with. Then you're just looking for the next big thing. So people begin to live for what is fun or what feels good instead of what is true and right and holy. And so Paul says, as a Christian, you're to live your life quietly. Quietly. Why? Because it's in the quiet that you can give your attention to hearing the voice of God, that you would know him better. Meaning that loud living to please oneself, to become popular, to whatever it is, to look and act like the world, it is not only a bother to the people around you, it also distracts from your walk with God. So as a Christian, I'm to strive for peace with God. And that will be the source of peace that I communicate to my brothers. And so quietness shows a practical demonstration of love for others. Second, Paul recommended minding one's own business. The connection with love for the brethren is obvious, and that love does not jump into gossip or drama. Instead, love stays out of it. It minds its own business. If it doesn't have to do with you, then you stay out of it. And third, love works with its own hands. Now, some have taken that to mean that in order to really honor the Lord, you need to go out and get a job that works with your hands. That's not the point. Instead, he's saying, demonstrate love for others by being self-supporting. Because then you're not a burden to the people around you. Regarding this concept, David Guzik said this, we fall into Satan's snare when we expect things to always come easily or regard God's blessing as an opportunity for laziness, end quote. So lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. If we would just do these three things, there would be less drama. Because now I'm not trying to vie for position, I'm leading a quiet life. Now I'm not trying to always be chasing after drama. I'm not gossiping, I'm not slandering, I'm minding my own business. And I'm not trying to ride off of the generosity of others because I'm working with my own hands. Now, that's not to say that from time to time we don't need help. We all need help. We read in Galatians that we're to bear one another's burdens, okay? It's not to say that from time to time you don't need help and you shouldn't ask. It's to say that, generally speaking, you should be a productive human being that has a job, unless you're retired. You know, you're working hard, providing for your own needs, that you're not a burden on fellow believers. And this is important, because if you apply verse 11, then you achieve the conclusion, which is verse 12, that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So we're to live like this because this type of behavior wins respect. It wins respect with non-Christians, and it glorifies God. They look at us and they go, wow. He doesn't freak out when the world is freaking out. He doesn't gossip and stir up stuff at work. He's a hard worker. So love of this kind is appreciated by everyone, those inside the church, those outside the church. Additionally, this kind of behavior also honors the Lord. Now, that's not to say that this is what honors the Lord. So do this, amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. I forgot my last thought. I'm sure it was... you guys are good. You didn't need it. Only second service needs it. If you guys need prayer this morning, we'll have people down here ready to pray for you. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your word that sometimes is challenging, sometimes is uncomfortable, sometimes we don't want to talk about it. But you give it to us anyway, because your concern is purity and holiness in every aspect of our life. And so we thank you for it, Lord. Help it to mold and shape us, we pray. Help the church this week to be blessed by your word, blessed by what you're speaking to them, Lord. Protect them from the enemy. Protect them from those that would want to harm them. We love you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.